Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 11, Remain in Me to Bear Fruit. How do we remain in Jesus?
The vine and the branches. The center of our Christian life is a person, people, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord from heaven, with scars on his hands and his feet. He is with us every day. He's also at the Father's right hand, and he will come back to gather us to himself. When we trust and obey the Lord Jesus, we honor the Father, and we are led by the Spirit. When we have Jesus, this is the point, we have all the Father has to give. Let's narrow this down a little bit to the Christian life, the time between the Lord's first coming and his return. How will we, his own people in the world, live in his ways? How will we be his people in the world as we should be? This Jesus answers in his vine and branches teaching. John 13 and 14 happened in the upper room, beginning with Jesus washing their feet. At the end of John 14, Jesus said, "Let's go for a walk." So they left and they walked toward Gethsemane, a place they often went. Judas would know to look for Jesus there. Chapters 50 to 17 take place on the way to Gethsemane. Quite possibly, they actually walked past a vineyard on the way. There were many vineyards around, and perhaps Jesus used the vineyard they were passing to teach about himself. The vine and the branches section seems to end at 15:6. It starts at 15:1 and seems to end at 15:6. But Jesus brings up bearing fruit again in verse 16. So we know he's still talking about the vine and the branches and fruit. So our whole text is John 15:1-17, and we'll look at John 14:2. But we'll begin with 15:1-6, which I'm going to read. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Wow. Every one of us is directly connected to Jesus, and from that connection flows every bit of our spiritual life and however we act out being believers and children of God. It all pours out of him and into us like a baby in the womb living off the mother through the umbilical cord. We are called and appointed to bear fruit, and we bear fruit only by our union with him. The word is remain. The old English is abide. It just means stay. Stay with this person. Remain with this person. That is the secret and the key. Every part of our faith life flows from Jesus into us. What fruit do we bear? There's no clear answer to what the fruit is. I fussed about this for quite a while, and then I relaxed, because Jesus did not say, "Go out there and bear fruit." He said, "Remain in me, and I in you, and you will bear fruit." Jesus doesn't need to tell us what the fruit is. He tells us how fruit happens. If we remain in him, the fruit will take care of itself. We will surely bear fruit. Jesus seems to have finished with us bearing fruit by the end of 15:8. But listen to this combination of words of the Lord from 15:12-17. "This is my command. Love each other as I loved you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. These things I'm commanding you so that you love one another. So what I'm saying here is that Jesus commands us to love each other, then he tells us we're appointed to bear fruit, and then again he commands us to love each other. So the fruit is particularly that we love each other as Christ loved us. Jesus mentions nothing else at all in John 15 that could be the fruit, and he gave us that command twice in verses 12 to 17. But again, what Jesus really wants is that we remain in him. The rest will work out. The better question is, how do we remain in him? I wanted to know when I read this text what the fruit was, but Jesus wants to answer a different question. How do we remain in him? I was not asking that. I thought I already knew how to remain in him. I thought I remained in him by my private disciplines, by praying, by reminding myself that I'm dependent on Christ, by thinking about his words. But how we remain in him is the question that Jesus cares about, and his answer is not what I expected. So the Lord's call is, remain in me. If we pick up the Lord's teaching from the middle of John 14 and read to the end of our text today, we see that Jesus has three other ways to say, remain in me. These are not four separate ideas. The other three phrases mean about the same thing as remain in me. Here they are. 1, love me. 2, remain in my love. 3, be my friend. This is important, people, and I want to make sure you get this. This is how Jesus explains remain in me, and we want to know what he says about that. Remain in me does not stand ambiguously alone in this final teaching. Jesus used three other parallel expressions to fill out what remain in me means. Love him, stay in his love, and be his friends. So these are not four different calls. These are four pictures of the same relationship with him. Jesus does not tell us how to remain in him, but he does tell us how to love him. He tells us how to remain in his love, and he tells us how to be his friends. And it's the same answer every time. If we love him and remain in his love and are his friends, then we'll be remaining in him. And let's see how Jesus explains these other three. How do we love Jesus? We keep his commands. This is in John 14, verse 15, 21, and 23. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will keep my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not keep my teaching. He doesn't leave much doubt, does he? Jesus showed his love to the Father like this. This is our family likeness to Jesus. A bit later, he said, the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. We obey Christ's commands because we love him, just as he obeys the Father's commands because he loves the Father. How do we love Jesus? By keeping his commands. How do we remain in his love? We keep his commands. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Here's how he says it. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. To remain in his love, we keep his commands, because that's how Jesus relates to the Father. Again, it's our family likeness to the Lord. Our world does not understand love this way, and believers don't usually understand it this way either, and I don't usually understand love this way. But now we are listening to Jesus, and for him, obeying his commands shows pure love. We covered this in the Two Great Commands podcast on Matthew 22, but it's worth repeating. How are we his friends? We keep his commands. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus sure has his own ideas of friendship. He tells us he's a friend to us because he tells us everything the Father told him and by laying down his life for us. That's how he's a friend to us. That's what it means to Jesus to be our friend. And we will show ourselves to be his friends by loving him and obeying his commands. This is not how I would think about friendship, but we must let Jesus define friendship as he wants. We can call Jesus our friend, but we will only call him our friend when we use his definition of friendship. We're his friends when we do what he commands. And we respond to him with loving obedience, just as he responds to the Father with loving obedience. We love Jesus by keeping his commands. We remain in his love by keeping his commands. We are friends to Jesus when we do what he commands. So, how do we remain in the vine? How do we stay connected to Jesus? We keep his commands. So then, what are his commands? You command, last command, only command. In John chapters 1 to 12, Jesus never speaks of his own commands. But in this final teaching, John 13 to 16, one command dominates. Love one another as I have loved you. The only words in John's gospel that Jesus ever calls his command is, love one another as I have loved you. He gives this command three times, and every time he calls it his command. John 13, 34, and John 15, verse 12 and 17. He never once calls any other instruction to us a command. When we read John 13, we saw that the new command was also the last command, the Lord's parting instruction. And now we see that it is not only the new and last command, it's also the only command. Obeying this is how we love him. This is how we remain in his love. And by this, we are his friends. This becomes clearer in verse 17, chapter 15, verse 17. These things, plural, I commanded you, that you love one another. Most translations change these things to singular. This is my command. But John wrote it plural, which the good old King James Version has, and a few others. These things I commanded you. These things I commanded you. That you love one another. What Jesus is saying is that all his commands boil down to one command, love one another. Here's where this is going, people. If we remain in Jesus, we will surely bear fruit. How do we remain in him? We obey his commands, which means we love one another. We remain in him by loving one another. What fruit do we bear? We love one another. How we remain in him and the fruit we bear by remaining in him are the same thing. And you will tell me this does not really make sense. How we remain in him and the fruit we bear are the same thing. It is completely circular. And I agree with you, this seems a strange setup. I was a hard sell because it did not make sense to me. But in John 14 and 15, I cannot see how to avoid it. We remain in him by keeping his command to love one another, and loving each other is also the fruit we produce by remaining. I'm going to review how we got here. We came to this by three steps. First, we noticed that Jesus used three other terms that mean much the same as remain in me. They are love me, remain in my love, and be my friends. And then we saw that we do these three other things the same way. We obey his commands. That's how we love him, how we remain in his love, and how we are his friends. It's always the same. Obey his commands. Just for the record, Jesus never actually commands us. He never says, love me by keeping my commands. He rather says, whoever loves me will keep my commands, or the one who loves me will keep my commands. He gives these as truths, not commands. Lastly, we saw that although commands is plural, the only command he calls a command is, love one another as I loved you. And he calls this a command three times. It's the new command, the last command, and the only command. So by this roundabout path, we concluded that we remain in Jesus, we abide in the vine by loving one another. I do not much like roundabout paths to the truth, but I've read John 14 and 15 many times, and there's no other option. That's how we remain in Jesus. Let's talk again about what love is. In our society, love is what I feel towards someone. You cannot command that kind of love. But Jesus repeatedly commands love. I find huge freedom in this. I cannot manage how I feel, but I can decide to serve you, to be good to you, to be humble before you. It's not easy, but I can do that more easily than I can create a feeling. What's more, and I find this a huge bonus, if I do that for you, if I serve you, Jesus knows I love him. He feels my love for him, and I stay in his love, and he thinks I'm his friend. Like, what could be better than that? And if I treat someone well, out of raw obedience to the Lord, I often find that my feeling toward that person changes for the better. Arnie was a fellow elder more than 25 years ago. He told me that it is easier to act yourself into better feelings than to feel yourself into better actions. For me, that is normally true. So again, what fruit do we bear? Some years ago, I heard an effective personal evangelist preach on abiding in the vine from John 15. He told us directly that the fruit was souls saved. If we were not winning souls for the Lord, we were not abiding in Jesus. He is not the only one who speaks like that, so I want to take this up here in case people have lingering doubts. We've already seen from John 14 and 15 that bearing much fruit is loving one another as Jesus loved us. There are two other bearing fruit scriptures that take us down the same path. First, the second last warning in the Sermon on the Mount tells us how to identify a false prophet, a predator of the flock. This is Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Good and bad prophets are always evident by their fruit, which will be either good or bad. The fruit Jesus has in mind can only be what he has already covered in that sermon, above all the Beatitudes. The sermon generally, and the Beatitudes particularly, are much like the command to love one another, and they are not at all directed to outreach. The other important fruit scripture is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul develops in Galatians 5. This is even more like the fruit we have identified in John, where the fruit of the Spirit has entirely to do with loving, peaceful relationships among God's people. Matthew 7 and Galatians 5 support what we found in John 14 and 15. The fruit is how we treat others, especially one another in the body of Christ. Let's talk about life among the disciples. Jesus speaks these things to the 11. Judas left near the end of John 13. There's a context. The apostles did not love each other. They argued and bickered among themselves about which of them was the greatest. In Luke's gospel, this happened after the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, the time covered in John 13 and 14, they disputed about which of them was the greatest. Now we can better understand why Jesus got up and washed their feet and told them that if he, their Lord and teacher, did this for them, they should do it for each other. We can better understand why Jesus said the new command was to love one another as he loved them. The apostles badly needed to hear this. This was first for them. So the foot washing and the new command immediately teach and correct the 11 who first heard this. The conclusion, glorify the Father and be my disciples, John 15:8. This glorifies my Father when you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Jesus takes fruit-bearing to another level here. It glorifies the Father, and it makes us his disciples. If we don't glorify the Father or show ourselves to be his disciples, what is left? Bearing fruit is not an option for those of us that love and trust the Lord. We need to do this. This reminds us of what we read a little earlier in John 13:35. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our love for one another makes us his disciples. It's our mark in the world, and it glorifies the Father. It's how we remain in him, and it's the fruit that we bear. It's how we love him and how we remain in his love, and it is how we befriend him. And John, it's the new and last and only command. Love one another. The good news is that most of us figure this out before long, and a great deal of loving and serving each other does take place among the Lord's people. Perhaps we did not know how important it was. So the Lord will put in front of you the ways you can do this. You won't have the chances or abilities that others have, but opportunities will cross your path that are doable. Who is in front of you? Start there. And Lord, thank you for being clear with us. Thank you for teaching, for pointing us in the way we should go. Thank you for leaving no one out. Thank you that all of this flows out of you and into us. Amen.
Obviously, this raises some questions, and one of them that comes to mind for me is that what you say here seems to be too foreign to be true. How is it possible, I think, to use friendship and obedience in the same sentence? I mean, I certainly have no expectations of my friends to obey me, I don't think, but maybe I should. So,
the ancient world had notions of friendship too, pretty high ideals of friendship. They understood it well, and they honored it as among the finest of relationships. So this was as foreign in the first century as it is now. But he's our Lord and teacher, so he actually gets to tell us what friendship to him is going to look like, because normally we're not inclined. So he says we're not slaves. He's treating us like friends, not slaves. And then he explains how he is acting like a friend to us, not like a slave master. And he's doing a lot better than a slave master in how he treats us, even though he is our master and our Lord. So I don't really have an answer for that, Mark, except that when we're dealing with the Lord, we got to take his words for this and how this is going to work. He spells it out. You know, the Bible does things with love that the world in that time or our time doesn't do. We need to let the Bible sometimes redefine words, because it's got to use words that somehow mean something in our language. But the words, as they're used in our language, do not convey what's going on in the kingdom of God. And so when these things happen, I think love is the best example, then the Bible quite clearly defines what it is. What love means, I'm changing words here, what love means in the Bible has nothing to do with word studies on agape. That's bogus. Love is based on two stories. The Father gave up his Son for us. That's love. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, because he loved it. We know what love means because of those two stories, not because of any word study or anything in Greek. It's the stories of how God has loved us. That's how we understand. And so that's what we're called to do for each other. So in the same way, the scripture is free to take a word that we understand differently, like friendship, and define it. I think that friends among each other sort of stays the same. But friendship with our Lord and Master is a particular thing. It's an honor to be using the word at all, and so we're just going to let him define it. I agree with you. I never was in a friendship that operated like that, but I'm going to leave it with him.
Like you mentioned, in terms of remaining in him, you talk about your private disciplines, for instance, prayer, you know, those sorts of things, and then you kind of said that actually isn't remaining in him. But I would say that, I mean, certainly there's overlap there, isn't there? I mean, that's not to be dismissed outright, I don't think.
No, I don't want to dismiss it outright. And the private disciplines are a very big part of my own life. But I'll tell you that the scripture does not spend very much time urging that. It really doesn't. And you see, there are people that really love the Lord, and private disciplines don't do anything for them. They just don't. My dad was one of them, and he was an effective lay leader in the church. And I don't think the private disciplines ever entered his life. He attended services and he participated. He wanted a minister that would teach the Bible, and he paid very close attention when there was teaching, and he went to other things, but the private disciplines didn't go anywhere. And I've had leaders in our own church. I've had leaders who thought they were successful Christians because they managed a disciplined private life. And I have had other leaders who thought they were complete failures before God because they did not have the discipline to have private Christian disciplines. And they're both bogus. I can speak as one who depends on these things, but I have people around me that really love the Lord, and they don't do this well at all. So I get in trouble for talking like this, but I'm not repentant because the scriptures are telling us to do this, make sure we do this every day. So those of us that like it swear by it and are offended by this, and I'm one of those who like it. But there are too many good followers of the Lord who have no interest. Actually, they do. They really wish they could, but they just can't. It doesn't work. And when they force themselves to do it, it's not meaningful to them. They're just going through rote because someone said to do it. So hooey on that. They need somebody who enjoys the private disciplines to defend them. And they love the Lord, and they are stable, and somehow they get fed. But they're good to people, right? They are good to people. So I'm not often went alone to pray. Jesus certainly had his own private life with God, and well, what it was, we don't know. Nevertheless, I think that we meet God in each other more than we think, and that people who are good to other believers actually are fed by God in that process in important ways. Assuming a broader congregational life where there's some input from scripture and so on, like there still needs to be teaching, but it doesn't have to be private.
So I've been trying to think of a clever name for your book, which is a follow-up to Richard Foster's The Celebration of Discipline, but I can't think of a trendy title. Sorry about that.
No, that's good.
And on another note, like I sometimes think that I'd like to keep most of Jesus's commands, and I'm committed to some of those sorts of things. But is that sufficient? So, like, is there such a thing as getting an 80% grade here, if you know what I mean? So.
Oh, Mark, James the Just, James the Lord's brother, who was a hard-nosed preacher, if there ever was one, and was famous for it, he said, "We all sin in many ways." That's just a given. We all sin in many ways. The kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer assumes that the Lord's people, the righteous disciples, fail every single day and need forgiveness. So that's just the climate in which we live. And there's lots of grace going on, even in John's gospel. And we'll see it by the end when how Jesus treats Peter after his terrible failure. And so on. So there's lots of kindness in this all. And one of the things that we have not gotten to do here, but when you look at discipleship in the Gospels, Jesus has a pretty high call to following him in all four Gospels. And in all four Gospels, a regular failure of disciples is paraded. That's just life. That's life, okay? Jesus is living among them, and he's calling them to high things, and they don't get it, and they do poorly. I think life in church is just exactly like that. It has never really changed. The call doesn't change. Jesus does not compromise his call. It's a very high call, and yet he's completely loyal to them. He does not trade them in for other disciples. He assumes they're on the inside. He honors them, and he uses them, and he scolds them when they need it, and they don't ever leave him. They hang on to him, and he hangs on to them. And so the loyalty on both sides, except for Judas, is just unquestioned, even though he has a high call and they fail regularly. So that's just how it goes. And we're still like that. So there's a lot of comfort. And you can't preach the high call to discipleship from the Gospels. Mark is the most severe. You can't preach that without also talking about the failure of the disciples. And in Mark's gospel, the disciples look worse than they do at any other gospels. They don't look good in any gospel, but they're worst in Mark, along with the most urgent call to lay down your life for the Lord. So the call to discipleship needs equal part with the failure of the disciples to match up with this. It's a huge part of the Christian life is to understand both sides of that, that are just ongoing. I like it.
My turn. I'm a people watcher, and I enjoy observing people and how they interact with each other. And in my observations, there are people who choose to live in godly ways and love others. They don't go to church, and they don't openly profess Jesus as Lord, at least not to my knowledge. But their daily lives exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and they continue to work hard at this under very challenging circumstances and pressure to take the easier path. These people look more like Jesus to me than some professing Christians. How would you explain this discrepancy based on what we're learning?
These people are not professing Christians.
Not to my knowledge.
Yeah, that's fine. That's good.
I know some of them were raised in a church.
I don't know the short story, how to explain that. The Romans 2 talks about people who have not been taught by God, but they have the law written on their hearts, and they have a conscience that either condemns or approves them. And so there's a lot of room in the world for people to understand what's right and to follow it by some kind of a good conscience. My experience is, you said many of them grew up in the church and so on, even if they don't profess. My experience is that when children grow up in a home that openly professes Christ and they do what they can to live by that, and the children grow up in that home, but they leave the Lord behind, there is a halo effect. They live honorable lives because that was the environment in which they grew up in, and it's not lost on them, and it has shaped them, and they have good consciences, and they live well and honorably in a lot of ways, but without professing Christ. And their children, though, it deteriorates very rapidly. And their children are different than anybody else. My experience is that the halo effect lasts about one generation. People that walk away from the God they were raised in will live well. But their children won't have you hear about God. And they don't know why anybody would live well, and they won't. But those things do happen. But even apart from that, there are good people out there. And what God's going to do with them is his business. People who reject Christ, it doesn't go well with them. But there are other people, and I just don't know. It doesn't seem to have crossed their radar. And I don't know what God's going to do with them or how he sees them. But there's certainly room in Scripture for people that aren't God followers to live very well. You know, in the Old Testament, when Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and then they're apart and Esau wants to kill him, and when they come back together, Esau is remarkably kind to his brother, and he actually initiates kindness in a way we wouldn't have expected. And the name of God never crosses his lips, and he never shows the slightest interest in the God of his father Isaac. Esau doesn't. And yet he acts very well toward his brother when they are reunited and offers him. He's exemplary. And in some ways, he's kinder to Jacob than Jacob is to him. So it's a really interesting story what's going on there. But there are people like that in the world. And so I'm really glad for it. And I'm going to let God sort it out. Cindy, your last question. I assumed you were talking about people that did profess Christ, but did not want any part of church.
It's both.
Okay.
It's both. It's complicated because there are some that, yes, Jesus is Lord. I don't fit in a church for various reasons. And then there's other ones who I'm not exactly sure where they stand, but it's important how they live. And so they have never said that. But then again, I don't outwardly go and tell everybody that I meet that I'm a Christian either.
No.
So it's complicated, right?
It is complicated.
But also, especially during COVID, I found that some of those people were the nice ones. And I found a lot of Christians were mean. and biting.
It was not a good time. It was not a good time for God's people.
People are so opinionated about so very many different things.
Yeah.
And feel the right to share their opinions about all of it. And these people are not that way. The ones that I'm referring to are not that way. They are the ones that ask how other people are doing and how can I help you and how can we communicate to work things out. So like I'm looking at them and thinking, you are very much more Christ-like than a lot of people in churches. And that's sad.
See, I think we, the church, have brought this on ourselves by emphasizing individual righteousness and not the way we treat one another. When Christians are urged to live better, it's not usually in their relationships to one another. It's other matters that we have to make sure we're lined up, and there's a place for that. But it's obvious in the way Christians treat each other and the way it's open season on leaders and the freedom to criticize that one another has not been the priority. That's just a foreign language. And how we treat one another, that's not the call that we're getting. That is not the core of godliness. The two great commands are not the two great commands on which everything else hangs. So, and it's true. I believe you, Cindy, that the people, you know, people not in the church who do much better. But I'll tell you that Canadian society was terribly polarized during COVID too. That's not just in the church. The trouble is that it got into the church, but it was certainly in the world too, and too much of it came into the church. So there were people in the church that were good, and there were people in the world that were good. And it's not over. You know, the polarization lines are still not too far below the surface. If the things we're doing in this series were consistently taught, it would at least mitigate some of that, and people would be more concerned about, well, I want to follow God, and how is that going to look? And they would be more reluctant to divide. I'm hoping it hasn't occurred to us that this is the most important thing. Well, then we pay the fruit of that. And we divide and divide and divide. Anyway, now I'm ranting, and we don't need more of that.
What about those who profess Jesus as Lord but are not in the church?
On the whole, this series is not very kind to believers that are not part of a church. The whole New Testament is written to local churches, and even the individual letters, Timothy's and Titus and Philemon, are about life in a church. And actually, Philemon is written to a house church. Being a follower of Christ, it's not like playing solitaire. It's a group event. It's like a choir or a baseball. Like, you have to have a certain number of people for this to work. And the instructions about following Jesus always require the group. There's always a group going on, and it always assumes that. And there are many believers in our environment who are fed up with church for one reason or another, and they don't go. It's a real problem. So I don't know whether the problem is the individual or the way the churches are acting, and it'll be both in some cases. But it's not a healthy situation. And I know the ways they support what they're doing, but it is a spiritual catastrophe is what it is, that much is going on. Certainly the individualism of our society and the ways we have emphasized individual disciplines and private godliness have paved the way for that. And we've set it up so that you can be a good Christian without being part of a local body. But the writings assume we're having trouble getting along with each other. That's an assumption underlying everything that we have said since the Beatitudes at the start. Everything assumes we're going to have trouble getting along with each other. So that's not a surprise. There's no surprise about that. Even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, like others are going to be sinning against us. That's just part of the deal. It's never been any other way. I don't want to assign blame here, but the situation is a catastrophe. It is really, it's a spiritual problem, and that we have an environment that makes peace with this. Man, you know, if the church is that bad, then start your own to do it better. Like, that would be better than than just being alone. And all the people that critique the church know what's wrong with it. So good, then start another one. Start one that does it right. I mean, go at least get a body of believers where you have men and women and young and old and enough people, and that you are going to have trouble getting along, and then do this the right way. At least get something going there. I wish that would happen. The piece where we're still not all one, but it would be, at least there would be a group, a sort of a house church gathering on the Lord's Day to do what the churches have always done, the scripture and prayers and the Lord's Supper and, you know, the basics like that. Anyway, I find it that disheartening. I find that more disheartening, actually, than splits, than when people leave one church because they're grumpy and go to another. At least they have some sense that Christianity is a community event. So that's good. And when people lose that, that's not good. And that discourages me. And that's one of the reasons I'm doing this, to just urge the other direction, just that we're not satisfied with it. I don't want us to be satisfied with that. I want us to be deeply dissatisfied with that. I'm done.
I did think of a title for your book, not this one, but the disciplines one. It's a half-hearted attempt at the spiritual disciplines.
My wife has a book called Yoga for Wimps.
Yeah, that's right. Maybe that's... Yeah.
We're getting close.
Yeah,
we're getting close.
Yeah.
Spiritual disciplines for wimps.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called As We Are One, That the World May Know, That the World May Believe.